afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and maybe even challenges you have to the Christian faith and the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those here. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, you're always welcome to do so on our dime. Our dime can be spent by you dialing this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk right away here to Adam calling from Baltimore, Maryland. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks so much for taking my call today.
Yeah.
And a couple weeks ago on your show, we spoke about what are the commands Christians are required to obey. And in that dialogue, it was touched upon what is necessary to have fellowship with other believers. And first, I just wanted to clarify, if I understood you correctly, that you believe as long as someone believes Christ rose from the dead and they confess him as Lord, then we can have fellowship with those people. Is that correct?
Well, when I say they confess Jesus as Lord, I mean that they have to have a credible confession. I mean, obviously, the devil on occasion could confess that Jesus is Lord, but he wouldn't mean it. And I've actually heard demon-possessed people mimic Christians saying Jesus is Lord in a mockery. So obviously, you know, it's not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Those who do the will of his Father in heaven. But, yeah, they have to have a credible and honest confession of Jesus as Lord. And when I say credible, it means that it should be obvious who your master is. If you're a slave, it should be obvious to everyone who you're serving. You know, I mean, that's like you've got his brand on your forehead, like a slave in the Roman Empire had a brand across their forehead of their slaves, of their master's name. You know, it's like it shows immediately like a brand on a cow, whose cow that is. A slave could be easily identified by, the fact that they were serving a certain person and not someone else. And a servant of God can be identified by the fact that they're serving Jesus. Now, Christians, at least no Christian I know, serves Jesus perfectly. Everyone sins. But a person who really has confessed Jesus as Lord meaningfully is always very unhappy to sin, very unhappy to have fallen, and repentant and desirous to do better. So, I mean, there are, you'll certainly see flawed behavior among Christians, but you will see that they have a heart for God, or else they're not really born again.
Right, Jesus said, we'll know them by their fruits.
Right.
Now, the situation kind of maybe dovetails with the recent episode with Harold Campy and Family Radio,
mm-hmm.
in the sense that Jesus said, who are my brothers and sisters, those who build the will of my Father, and man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It seems to me there's some people I meet, and they say they believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus rose from the dead. They confess him as Lord. They appear to have fruit in their life, but they don't accept all 66 books of the Scripture.
Which ones do they not accept?
Well, say like Revelation, for instance. Revelation, it just doesn't jive with their idea of who Christ is under the new covenant, and they don't believe that Christ is going to come and conquer and all these calamities and so forth.
Do they not accept 2 Thessalonians then?
Well, I'm just saying that this is the reality of some people. Some people,
yeah,
reject the words of Paul. They say, no, we just go by the words of Jesus and as recorded in the Gospels. Paul came into the scene and he was actually, he was mistaken in a lot of the points, so we really don't follow that. So, now Harold Camping, I think he would agree, all 66 books are inspired of God. But it seems that he has been mistaken by several passages in Scripture, especially regarding the end times and the church age. So when people are disregarding certain Scriptures, let's just put Harold Camping on hold for a second. This thing, people disregarding certain books of the Bible, but still say they believe Jesus rose from the dead, they confess him as Lord, they're showing some fruit in their life. But my thing is how can someone say they're a follower of Christ and reject parts of the Word of God? To me, if you can reject one verse, you can reject 20 verses. If you can reject 20, you can reject whole books. And next thing you know, we begin making a God in our image. And
well, let me have a chance to speak here a little bit, because you've been around several different subjects here now. We need to put this in perspective. I accept the book of Revelation and all 66 books of the Bible, I'll just put it that way. But for the first 300 years after Christ, there were many churches in many countries that did not accept Revelation. Revelation was one of the last books to be accepted by all the churches into the canon of Scripture. In fact, there are a few regional areas where the church still does not accept Revelation as canon. But officially, the Western Church accepted Revelation as belonging to the canon as late as 396, I think it was, or 393 A.D. And that means that there was about over 300 years after Revelation was written that there were still questions about whether it belonged to the canon of Scripture. Now, people who didn't accept Revelation during that period of time couldn't really be said to be rejecting the Word of God. They were questioning whether Revelation was one of the books that could be qualified to be called Word of God. See, the reason we accept the books that we do is because we believe there is a credible and almost compelling evidence that they were written by inspired writers, by prophets and by apostles, and by people who were authorized by Christ to write for him, like his apostles. Now, if somebody had a serious doubt, let's say they had a serious doubt that Paul was an apostle, well, they'd be wrong, but they'd be making the same mistake that the other disciples were making when Paul first came back to Jerusalem after his conversion. He'd been in Damascus. He came to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 9, it says he tried to join himself to the other disciples, but the other disciples didn't believe he was even saved. Now, here he was an apostle of Christ, but they weren't so sure. Now, they became convinced that he was, because, of course, he truly is. But whatever made them suspicious of him made them hold him at arm's length until they were persuaded otherwise. But while they were still questioning Paul's apostleship, they didn't cease to be true lovers of Jesus and followers of Jesus. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks himself spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And I believe that anyone who doesn't accept the authority of Paul is making a huge mistake and are showing themselves by that very standard to be not spiritual and not prophets. I mean, they are simply very misguided Christians, because the apostle Paul was accepted as an apostle by all the other apostles, Peter and James and John and all those guys. And if somebody today says, well, you know, I think all the apostles made a mistake, then what you're saying is that Jesus made a mistake. He's the one who picked them and put them in charge. He must have made a really bad mistake that they can't even tell a wolf from a sheep, you know. So, I mean, certainly it's a huge mistake these people are making. But it might be, for some people, it might be an honest mistake based on not having enough information. They might just not be very smart people. They may not be able to weigh evidence and really sort things out. So, in other words, I'm saying they are wrong. But that doesn't mean they can't really love the Lord. But I think that if a person does not include the writings of Paul and the other apostles in their understanding of the canon of Scripture, well, then they are impoverishing themselves from an essential witness that Jesus sent to the church. And so, I mean, if somebody just lives by the Sermon on the Mount and says, I'm following Jesus, well, in a sense, they are following Jesus. And I don't know that I'd say they aren't his disciples. But when he sends other, like he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, I'm going to send you scribes and teachers and prophets and so forth, and some of them you're going to persecute and so forth. Now, he says, and so that on you will come all the blood of all the martyrs. Now, Jesus said he was going to send messengers, and he was blaming the scribes and Pharisees because they wouldn't receive them. He says, some of them you'll hound from city to city. Well, that's what they did to Paul. And, you know, I think that people are just kind of poorly informed about the Bible these days. It seems like there's a tremendous biblical illiteracy, and someone can walk up to the average Christian, perhaps, and say, you know, Paul isn't Jesus, and he disagreed with Jesus, so we shouldn't believe him. And I think the average Christian doesn't know what to say in response because they don't read their Bible, or they don't read and think at the same time. You know, you got to have enough blood to work your eyeballs and your brain at the same time. If you don't have, you might need a transfusion if you can't do both those things, because both need to happen simultaneously. So I think your friends are making an unnecessary mistake. But I wouldn't say that they can't be genuinely followers of Jesus. I think they're simply going to be starving followers of Jesus, because they're not going to be consuming all the nourishment that God sent in his word. After all, we are not saved by being followers of the Bible, you know. We're saved by being followers of Jesus. The Bible is given to us to instruct us in what Jesus said and what the mind of God is. But we don't worship the Bible. We worship Jesus. So, you know, if a person puts the Bible aside and says, I'm just going to follow Jesus, well, they're going to be walking half in the dark. But you're not saved by accepting the 66 books of Scripture. But I think that if you don't accept them, then you're mistaken. And why would anyone choose to be mistaken unnecessarily?
But if I have a little more time, if not, I can catch up with you some other time.
Yeah, well, we've used up a quarter of the program, but I'm not quite sure what your thought was about Harold Camping, though. That's certainly a timely issue, and you didn't really make clear what you were thinking about that.
Okay. God bless you, Steve. Thanks so much for the time.
Okay. We'll talk to you another time.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. All right, our next call is Gabriel from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. And there's one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi. I would listen to Harold Camp's radio station Friday right after I listened to your show, and I cannot believe that people, that they're so bold as to ask for a donation the day before the end is supposed to come. Are we that much of an enabling society that we enable? We allow them to enable people like that? I mean, what are you thinking? I can't believe that they had the audacity to say that. I was shocked. Maybe I shouldn't have laughed, but I laughed my ass off when I heard them ask for a donation.
Well, you know, on my program this morning, you know, I have two programs a day. I do a morning program also, but on my morning program, I mentioned that I believe that for many years I've been acquainted somewhat with Harold Camping's ministry, but I've never really been a follower of it, never really was impressed with it. I was never attracted to it in any way. But when he came out with his prediction in 1994 that Jesus was coming that year, as soon as I heard that he predicted it, I knew that he had gone off the rails, that he's no longer got all of his marbles, you know. And so I realized that he was not to be taken seriously. And I thought everyone would. But apparently there's a lot of gullible people who don't. And now I think, okay, maybe there's some people who jumped on board of family radio, Harold Campingism, and didn't hear about 1994. And they're gullible enough to think that 2011 is the time. But now that he's failed again, no one could possibly be a follower of his unless they're a cult follower. I mean, that's just all it is. There is now a Harold Camping cult, because there are people who just will not use their brains. They will not follow Scripture. They will not see truth. They'll just follow what this man says, no matter what he says. Now, I have a feeling their numbers are rather small now, but I'd say anybody who sends a penny to that ministry had better remember that ministry, I don't think deliberately. I don't think it was deliberate. I don't think Harold Camping deliberately deceived anyone. I think he was just kind of a nut. But they took millions and millions of people's dollars. Some people sold their houses and sent money because they thought Jesus was coming. And it was all for a lie. Now, Harold Camping needs to get on the air and as humbly as any man who's ever lived, he has to get up there and say, I have, through my foolishness, people told me I was wrong and I wouldn't listen to them. People warned me and I ignored them. And lo and behold, they were right. I was wrong. And my error has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. My error has challenged the faith of many Christians who were weak in faith. And my error has bilked millions and millions of dollars out of the body of Christ and wasted it on billboards. And I am undone. I repent in dust and ashes. And please don't anyone ever listen to me again. If Harold Camping doesn't make a statement like that and anyone continues to support him, they're a cult follower.
Yeah, I agree 100%. To be honest with you, I don't blame Harold Camp at all. I have a theory he's very delusional and both delusional and arrogant. I think he's extremely arrogant, so I don't think that'll ever happen. That would be the good thing to say. I do blame people that listen to him. I mean, just like these Jim Jones people that will go kill himself and what Hitler
I know.
Did. It's just mind-boggling. I'm not the smartest person and all that, don't get me wrong, but it's just mind-boggling how we enable, society enables people like that, and also like politicians, we enable them to lie. If a politician lies, says that they didn't have sex, or whatever, they get off, squeaky free, but if somebody else does, they go to jail. Politicians are trained, basically, to lie.
Okay, well, Gabriel, we're getting off track here.
Okay,
what I want to say is there seems to be no shortage of wackos on Christian media and no shortage of fools who will send them money on a regular basis to keep them spewing their wacko stuff on the air. And
yeah, I blame people like that big time.
And I would not have said that about Harold Camping 20 years ago. And he's been on for, 50 years or more. But I wouldn't have called him anything like that. But he clearly revealed himself to be losing his mind back in 1994. And why anyone has followed him since, I have no idea, except that people are just really foolish and undiscerning. And I think, our biggest problem is what I said a little earlier to previous callers. We've got a biblically illiterate church. Christians do not read or study or think about the Bible. They let someone else think for them. And God forbid, but I think there's some people who let me think for them too, and I think that's a terrible thing. I don't think anyone should listen to my program and say, okay, I think Steve's smarter than me. I think I'll believe what he said. Don't you dare.
Exactly. I agree with you 100%. You changed my decision on a lot of things, I believe, but there's some things I still believe differently than you.
Sure.
That wasn't my question. I did not call for that. I just threw it out because I heard it earlier. But what I was thinking about is I hear so many people, I believe Romans 12:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
That's Romans 8:1. Uh-huh.
8:1. Okay, sorry. Thanks for correcting me. Romans 8:1. But so many people, they fail to say what's after that. So many preachers fail to say what's after that, and that is, who walk not according to the flesh. It's like, it seems like, well, you sin, well, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Brother, you're forgiven, and don't, hold your head down. What do you feel about, I had some issues before in my life, and I was walking after the flesh, and when I heard that, it's almost like, in my spirit, I know that, hey, I got some issues in my life. I got to get right, because I am condemned, because I'm walking after the flesh.
Let me try to answer you, okay? Because there's my lines are quite full, and I know you've got a lot to say apparently. But let me try to answer what you've said. One reason that preachers don't mention that last line in Romans 8:1 is because that line is not found in the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. The King James and the New King James follow certain manuscripts that include that line. The line is, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in the King James Version, the whole verse is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But in the Vaticanus and the Alexandrinus manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, the oldest manuscripts that we have, that last phrase is missing. It just says in Romans 8:1 there, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the presence of that modifier has actually been debated, and there's different people think it belongs there and some think it doesn't. It's clear that the same phrase, though, does exist at the end of Romans 8:4, three verses later. And so whether it was originally part of verse 1 or not, all the manuscripts agree that it belongs in verse 4. It may also have been in verse 1. In any case, I think that although it is clear that a person who walks after the flesh, Paul said whoever walks after the flesh is going to die. Whoever, you know, lives according to the Spirit will live. It's obvious that living after the flesh is death. And you simply cannot do that. It is also true, though, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus doesn't mean that they simply say they are Christians. In Christ Jesus doesn't simply mean they go to church. In Christ Jesus means they're abiding in Him, which means their faith and their hope is in Him. They trust that He is not only their Savior, but their Lord. And they are abiding in Him like a branch abides in a vine. And they're drawing on His life and bearing His fruit. That's what to be in Christ Jesus means. So in other words, although Paul may or may not have included that line at the end of verse 1, we can say this much. Paul would never have approved of suggesting that people can live after the flesh and still be in Christ, because that's not the fruit that's produced by a vine abiding in Christ. And so to be in Christ, I'm afraid so many people think that being in Christ just means you said a sinner's prayer, or you joined a church, or you signed on the dotted line somehow and became part of a Christian fellowship. That's not being in Christ. Being in Christ is your heart is totally devoted to Him. You're drawing upon Him for your life and your breath and allowing Him to produce His fruit in you. And so it is true. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for them. But there's a lot of people who might be living according to the flesh and saying they're in Christ Jesus. Well, they're not. They're not. You can't be in Christ Jesus and abiding in Him and living according to the flesh on a consistent basis. You may fall. You may fall into fleshly sin. Everyone does. Even James the Apostle said he did. He said, we all stumble. But you don't stay down. If you're walking and you stumble, you don't stay on the ground. You get back up. A person who stays in sin and lives there is not abiding in Christ. That just by definition. Anyway, Gabriel, I appreciate your calling me today. And we'll talk again sometime. Let's talk to Susie from Monterey, California next. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's always good to talk to you.
Thanks.
I just wanted to, you know, our pastor yesterday just broke down in tears when he started to tell us about this false prophecy of May 21st,
uh-huh,
end of the world. He just broke down. He said the same thing basically you said, but he cried. He says, we will not be a church like that. We will not, you know, have false, you know, doctrine. We will follow the word of God. And he was just broken up. And this affects all of us. And it is very sad, very sad. But anyway, that's not why I called. I called because I want to know, what's the best, and I have a friend that's an atheist. Well, he's sort of a friend, maybe not too much anymore, but they want evidence. What's the best evidence I can give that there is a living God, there is Jesus Christ? What's the best evidence? Because, you know, I read the Bible, I know the Bible, he doesn't really question the Bible, we argue forever, you know, for years now. What can I say to these atheists?
Well, the evidence that God exists is not based on a hierarchy of individual evidences. It's the whole panoply of experience and of nature and all of that declares that the glory of God. I mean, it says in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of God are declared by what He has made. They're made manifest. It says so that those who don't believe are without excuse. Now, of course, for many, many years, probably the best evidence for God that was, or at least the first evidence Christians would give, was, the creation, the order and the beauty of creation. They figured it's obviously designed by God. Now, when the theory of evolution arose as a popular theory in the late 1800s and eventually became the orthodoxy of the academy, more and more people thought, well, okay, now we don't need to say there's a God to allow for all this order and so forth. Evolution has done it. But they really haven't escaped as much as they think they have. Because even if we could argue that evolution could take a simple cell and mutate it into something eventually different than itself, evolution, as Darwin taught it and as biology teaches it, does not account for the origin of life. No one can explain what they call prebiotic evolution. That is, the evolution of chemicals before there were cells. See, once you've got a cell or even a self-replicating molecule, that thing can begin to mutate because it's self-replicating. But a rock isn't self-replicating. A grain of salt isn't self-replicating. You've got to have something that's alive enough to reproduce itself before you can have evolution begin. But how do you get from something that's not alive to something that is alive? You know, many scientists have said that the distance between the single cell and the human being in evolution is smaller. It's a smaller distance than from non-living things to the simple cell. That is, there's far more to explain just trying to get to the origin of life than the evolutionist has any dreams of. Now, the most prominent atheist and evolutionist alive today is Richard Dawkins.
Right.
And you probably know that he says right out, we don't know how life began. When he's asked, he says, we don't have a clue. And you may have heard that he even suggested it might have been planted here from another planet. But that was just his way of saying, we don't have any idea. We have no explanations. And he's like one of the most knowledgeable evolutionists alive today. Well, then it sounds like the biggest part of evolution, the law, it's like if you said, well, how did you get across the room? And I say, well, I walked here. But if you said, yeah, but how did you get from New York to California? Oh, I can't explain that. I can only explain how I walked across the room. That's like the distance they have to cover. You know, they think that through evolution they can cover the distance from a simple cell to a human being. I don't think they can. I don't think evolution explains it. But let's give them that for the sake of argument and say, okay, how do you get to that part? How do you get from New York to California before you tried to walk across the room? How do you get a simple cell in the first place? If the most expert evolutionists alive today say we don't have a clue, then I would say that evolution has not even slightly removed the value of the argument of design, because the design of a cell, even the design of a single DNA molecule, is more complex than the intelligence that went into a set of Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, right. I mean, there's mental wisdom and intelligence there that until you can, I mean, I'm not even willing to listen to an argument that there's no God until someone can explain some of those things that have to be explained. Now, evolution say, well, you know, we can't explain everything. You can't just wait till we have everything explained. Well, sure I can. If I already have a very excellent explanation for something, namely God made it, which is what the majority of human beings have assumed from the beginning of time, and some newfangled idea comes up and says, well, God didn't make it, we can tell you there's an alternative, I'll say, well, I'll wait to hear your alternative. While I have an acceptable theory that works now, why should I abandon that while I wait to see if you can come up with one?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's this atheist fella, I can't quite remember his name, he's trying to discredit, he's doing his mission to discredit the heaven and hell, you know, and discredit Christians' biblical ideas.
There's a lot of people doing that. That's the mission of probably the majority of college professors, regardless what subject they're teaching. It's not uncommon. So did he say something impressive?
Well, I guess he went on, you know, Newsweek magazine, and he's making a big deal, and he said that the heaven and hell are just a fairy tale, you know, concept, and I guess even some churches might even be teaching this, you know, these half-thought churches.
Yeah, well, our gospel isn't about heaven and hell. Our gospel is about Jesus Christ.
That's
right. Yeah, I mean, if somebody wants to say there's no heaven or hell, I say, well, you're apparently wrong because you disagree with someone who knows more than you do about it, Jesus Christ. But more important is not whether you're right or wrong about heaven and hell. The question is, are you right or wrong about Jesus Christ? Because even if I believe there was no heaven or hell, I'd still want to be following Jesus.
And I guess arguing with atheists is just sort of it's ongoing. There's never an end.
Yeah, well, they're not looking to be convinced.
Right.
They're just looking to, I shouldn't say that. There are occasionally people for whom atheism is their default and their stopover point in their search for reality. And they really are interested in knowing if there's a God. But what they've heard from people, perhaps from atheists, has given them more the impression that there's no God than that there is. But they're still searching. Okay, well, those people might be able to be reached, but it seems like a lot of atheists are just, they're recreational atheists. They do it for fun. They argue with Christians for fun, but they don't want to hear any evidence because they don't want to change their mind about anything. They just want to find, in most cases, the ones I've talked to, though there are exceptions. I debated a very nice atheist in Las Vegas last year or the year before, and he would be an exception to this. But many of the atheists I talk to, it seems like they have simply become bitter against religion, and they've decided they want to spend their life ridiculing it if they can. Well, they can if they want.
Well, it gives me good practice. It helps me practice my scripture. And as ammunition, I use my scripture, and I also end almost every conversation with, well, you know, there's no hospitals named after atheists, there's no rescue missions, there's no missionaries. I mean, what could you? I mean, they don't.
Well, they're not in this part of the world. There might be some in China, but what I think what you're saying is that the idea of showing compassion and starting institutions to help orphans and to help the sick and the elderly and so forth arose first in Christian societies, and it was transported to other countries by Christian missionaries, as, of course, the obvious case of Calcutta and Mother Teresa would be an example of. Susie, I got to run. My lines are full.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas. Hi, Ray. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Good. Is this Ray from the Lutheran Church?
No, this is Ray from Las Vegas. I'm not a Lutheran guy, though.
Okay, we have a friend named Ray at the Lutheran Church who sometimes calls. Go ahead.
Oh, very nice. Yeah, Lutherans are fun people.
Sure.
Went to college with them. Hey, you know, I've been listening to you now for about a year. My wife and I, we've been out here in Vegas for 7 years, and you and I have kind of stomped some of the same ground. So to say, we came through the Jesus movement, used to think very dispensationalist. Now I don't. But I have a thought about Saturday, and then the whole rapture thing.
Okay.
And I thought it was interesting because I had a chance to speak to the folks at church yesterday. And, the thing about Saturday, my wife and I, we know exactly what we believe and what the Bible teaches as far as the second coming. Not so positive about rapture. I listened to your pieces of audio online, but I definitely do believe in the second coming. But you know, one thing for sure, I think happened Saturday. I think that there were probably Christians throughout the world, as far as people knew about this prediction, that probably had a conversation with God that day. You know, just to say, God. I don't believe you're coming today, but I want to just make sure that we're okay, and I thought that was kind of a pretty cool thing. And I think that might have happened to a lot of folks.
I don't know. I wouldn't mind if someone called me who had done that. But I don't want to be overly cynical, but I think that if somebody simply repents because it's, as it were, on their deathbed, many times their sincerity has got to be called into question. Not always. There are true deathbed conversions, and that kind of situation you described would be parallel to that. You know, okay, if Jesus is coming back, I want to make sure I've got my insurance paid up here. You know, but that's not really what it means to be a Christian. To say, okay, God, I hope we're okay because I don't want to miss the rapture. Being a Christian means you've committed to Jesus Christ.
Oh, exactly.
And there's a lot of people who actually do seem to repent on their deathbed. And then there's a certain whole class of these that have been studied, of people who repented on their deathbed, and then they recovered from their sickness, and they didn't live for God a single day. You know, when they thought that was their last day, they were willing to say the words, and probably even as sincerely as they knew how, to get right with God. But they apparently didn't know how. Because, when you live your life rebelling against God, your heart doesn't stay the same. Your heart becomes hardened. And then when you wish you could repent, sometimes you're not able to.
Yeah, no, that's exactly true. The other thought I had, you know, my wife and I, we've been married for 30 years. Okay.
Uh-huh. Congratulations.
And, oh, yeah, it's, sure. You know, and by the way, every day is a new day.
Right.
It's exactly, but we follow Christ. I mean, not always successfully, you know, and not always, I'm sure, as God would have wanted us to, but we are sincere Christians. But we had a conversation Saturday night, you know, after the 6 o'clock, and we're kind of, you know, we 6 o'clock came up, and we started to talk about heaven a little bit, and, you know, the thought came up about heaven and marriage in heaven, you know, if we're given the opportunity, and I'm not one who believes heaven may be in the clouds, you know, when everybody's got angel wings, okay? I don't go down that road. But what is your thought about relationships, you know, after the new earth and new heaven are formed?
Well, Jesus said that in the resurrection, they don't marry and are not given in marriage. And at one time I thought that might just mean, well, they don't contract new marriages, but the old marriages perhaps will still be together. But in the context he gave it, it seems like he's saying there is not the phenomenon of marriage at all. Because in the context, remember, he's given the example of a woman who had been married in her lifetime to 7 brothers at different times. You know, they were all died and she married the next brother. And they said, now when she goes in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's had 7 husbands. And Jesus indicated it's not a problem. There's no marriage. You know, if Jesus would simply say there won't be any new marriages in the resurrection, that would not answer their question. They weren't asking who she will get married to as number 8. They were wondering which of the 7 that she had married in this life she was going to be with. And he essentially said none.
Yeah.
So I understand when you've been married for 30 years and you're in love, and it's wonderful that, and my parents are like this, you know, doesn't sound like good news that, you know, you'd be going to a situation where there's no marriage. But what they're, you know, marriage must be then simply a shadow of whatever it's depicting that's much greater. And I don't know what that would be. But marriage as we know it, apparently, will not be part of the resurrection experience. But that doesn't mean you and your wife won't still have some kind of specialness to each other, maybe in a way that's far more gratifying than being married. I don't know.
That's exciting. Where in the New Testament does Jesus talk about when he talked about the lady who was married 7 or 8 times?
That's in Matthew chapter 20, I believe, and it was or 21. And let me see here. It's when the Sadducees came to Jesus and were asking him about the woman who had 7. It might be chapter 20. I don't look things up on the air very well if I don't have
the
reference numbers. It was in that series of questions that were being asked of Jesus when he was in his Passion Week. Actually, it's chapter 22. My mistake. I found it. It's in chapter 22. And it's verses 23 through 33.
Okay. That'd be fine. All right. Well, thanks for your time, and God bless you. And I listen to you as often as I can.
Okay, Ray. Good talking to you.
Okay, you too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, we have apparently another Gabriel. This one from Spokane, Washington. Gabriel, good to hear from you. Is this my friend Gabriel in Spokane?
Yes. Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good. So you've gone back. You're not in Santa Cruz or Salinas now.
Yeah, I'm back home.
All right.
So I had a question about the Eucharist, communion, and agape feast, and exactly.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me, by looking at things, that they're presented as the same thing in Scripture, and that at some point in history, the church, as it's becoming institutionalized, kind of divided them and made them different things, and then threw one out, the agape feast. And I was just wondering what you know about it and what your thoughts are on that.
Sure. Well, you appear to be correct from what the Scripture says. It looks like they commemorated the body and blood of Jesus at an actual meal. And there are references in Jude and in other, and 2 Peter, I think, to the agape feasts. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, but I think 10, he mentions the feasts, and he in chapter 11, he talks about how some people are going away drunk and some are not getting enough to eat. It's obvious he's talking about an actual meal. and it's there that they blessed the bread and the wine. So it would appear that at some juncture in a regular feast that they had regularly, which they called the agape or the love feast, that they apparently just kind of maybe interrupted the festivities to say some words over the of blessing over the cup that was in front of them and over the bread on their plate. In other words, it seemed like it was part of the regular food that they were eating at a special meal, a fellowship meal. Now, of course, nowadays almost all churches, and whether Protestant or Catholic, they almost always have the communion or the Eucharist is something that has almost nothing to do with a meal at all. In fact, nothing at all to do with the meal. It's just a ritual of eating a little bit of cracker and drinking a little tiny bit of wine or grape juice. And it's really it's not related to nourishment. It's just all ritual. And so it has really taken on a different form.
Yes, that's why I thought. So we, up here, we are doing these things called missional communities. Have you heard of that?
I've heard of them, yeah.
Yeah, it's, I guess, kind of a new trending thing. Things have different names and stuff like that. But anyway, we have meetings in small groups, and we eat together, and we fellowship together, and we serve together in the community. And I was just wondering about what you think about doing communion and so I've thought about this before, the issue with the communion and agape, but it never mattered that much to me because it wasn't ever up to me about how we were doing it. But now I'm just wondering if we incorporated it into our meal, is there anything? Are we doing anything heretical?
No. You're probably doing something much closer to what the early church did. Although, of course, I can't tell you the precise words to speak or exactly how to do it or how to integrate it, because they did it, but they didn't describe it. I mean, they made allusions to what they did, but since Paul and Peter and Jude were writing to actual churches who were practicing this, they never described what was being done. They didn't need to. They mainly just regulated some misbehavior that was going on. So, I would think there'd be liberty to do it just however you feel like the Spirit's leading, that if it glorifies Christ.
Okay, thanks. It gives me more to think about.
Okay, Gabriel.
take care. I'll talk to you again soon, I hope.
All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Ben from Monterey, California. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Ben, are you at your phone?
Yes. Good afternoon.
Hello.
And blessings.
Thank you. Same to you.
Yes, I'm calling from Monterey. And yes, I am.
You need to turn your radio off. It's confusing you.
I will immediately.
Yes. All right. Hi. Now we can talk. Is your radio still on?
Yes, it's off.
It's off. Okay. Well, then, if you keep your ear to the phone, we can converse. You know, if you're hearing the radio at the same time, you're listening to a delayed signal. So you're going to hear what I said a few seconds ago, as well as what I'm saying now. That's going to really be confusing.
I understood. I'm sorry about that.
All right.
There is a verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and on the verse of regarding the women having authority in the church.
Or having a head covering, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when they only when they pray and they prophesy. So the question is, why is that some churches do believe in that and some others do not?
The reason that some churches practice the head covering of women, according to 1 Corinthians 11, and some churches don't, is because there is disagreement as to whether Paul was laying out a universal Christian duty or whether he was speaking to the Corinthians about a local custom that does not necessarily apply everywhere. And there are people who believe that it's a universal Christian duty for women to cover their heads. And, of course, as you read the rest of the passage, also for men to not cover their heads. Men should not cover their heads when they pray and prophesy, he said. Now, this is there's two possibilities. One is that there's something cosmic and eternal and heavenly about this ordinance. The other possibility is that it's simply reflecting the culture of the Corinthian or the Greek peninsula where they lived, and that Paul is saying to not deviate from it because it'll send the wrong message to people. Because if women throw off that custom, it will appear as if they're rebelling against their husbands, which maybe they're not intending to do, but by giving up the head covering, it will communicate to all those around them in their culture that they are not, they don't accept their role as wives. And so Paul's telling them to keep them on. Now, I believe, and many other people believe too, that this is not something that's universal. For one thing, the Jews didn't practice it, and Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. In Acts 18:18, it says he took a vow, which was a Nazarite vow, and that means he grew his hair out. And yet, all Nazarites grew their hair out, but Paul said to the Corinthians that it was a shame for a man to have his hair long. But he also said in that passage, if you look at verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11:16, Paul said, if anyone seems to be contentious about these things, he said, we have no such customs. We have no such custom, nor does the Church of God. So he's saying that this custom is not universal. What's that?
What I understood is like they don't want to be contentious. They don't want to fight. They don't want to argue about it. If you want to be disobedient, go for it. but we're not going to fight you.
Well, I've heard other people interpret it that way too, that Paul is saying if anyone's contentious, we have not the custom of being contentious. But I'm more inclined to think he's saying if anyone really is having problems with these instructions, these are not moral absolutes and they're not something to fight about. And yeah, because not all churches do it.
Yeah, just because all of us don't do it doesn't mean somebody who does it is wrong.
Well, here's the thing. If there really is something offensive to God about a woman shaving her head, then it's interesting that in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy, or Numbers chapter 6, when the Nazarite vow is given, or it's 5 or 6, when the Nazarite law is given, that it says a woman, if she wishes, can take a Nazarite vow, and of course, at the end of her vow, she shaves her head. Now, it doesn't seem like God would instruct that if the things that Paul is saying are universal concerns that God has, because he would have had them back in the days of the Old Testament too. And so I'm thinking that Paul is talking about something that is related principally to the witness of the Christians in their culture in Greece. Because also, in the Old Testament, God commanded the priests to wear mitres or turbans on their head when they ministered in the temple. Now, if God's offended by a man covering his head when he prays, why would he command the priests to cover their heads when they prayed and so forth? So it seems to me that this idea of a woman not cutting her hair and not throwing off her covering, and of a man not covering his head, that those things were customs that were relevant to the Christians in Corinth. But they weren't relevant to all churches, which is why Paul said, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul himself did not live, in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish churches, they didn't follow what his instructions were here because they were Nazarites. Nazarite men would grow their hair long.
The only situation is that I don't understand why they start saying that you should do it, you should not, the men should not do it, you should do it. And at the end says not to do it. So that be controversial, and that it is where people who doesn't believe in Jesus, they said, oh, the Bible is contradictory in all the faces.
Well, people who don't believe the Bible do not usually make much of an attempt to understand it properly. And the Bible can't be blamed for people making mistakes about what it says. It's obvious that the Bible is a very old book. It was written in ancient languages. It has to be translated by experts for us to even understand the words. And then you've got the cultural settings to sort out. And it really deserves and requires a diligent study to understand what the Bible is saying, rather than just a casual read over and say, well, I got this impression, so this is what I'm going to make my view. If you do just kind of casually read the Bible and make no effort to understand what it's saying and never understand the spirit of it, then there will you'll find lots of things that sound like they contradict each other. I mean, you've got the Old Testament commanding that everyone has to circumcise their babies. Then you've got Paul saying not to circumcise, and that if you get circumcised, you've turned from Christ and you've fallen from grace. It sounds contradictory, but when somebody actually makes an effort to not just cite individual verses with a total misunderstanding or non-understanding of their context, and someone actually wants to study the flow of the story of Scripture and what God said on this occasion, what his reason was, and what he said on a later occasion, what his reason was, these contradictions actually that appear, generally speaking, don't exist. But, it does seem strange. I've heard other people raise the same point you've just raised, that if Paul spends, 9 verses or so, or more, actually about 13 verses, advocating that women should not uncover themselves when they pray and prophesy, and men should not cover their heads. And then at the end he says, if anyone seems contentious, we don't have any such custom. Someone says, well, why did he go so much into it if it wasn't that important? Well, it was important at a level. I think Paul was giving his counsel. It's like when he taught a few chapters earlier in the same book. He said, I think it'd really be good for people to be single. He said, I could wish everyone would stay single because they'd be undistracted. They could serve Christ without the distraction of family, et cetera, et cetera. But then he says, but I give this as this is my opinion. He says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this. And in the same chapter, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. But then he says, and I say that by way of concession, not by commandment. So, in other words, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, is addressing certain issues they've got going on, and he gives his counsel. He says what he thinks would be good. And sometimes he then says, now that's just what I would say. That's just what I think. I'm not giving you a command here. I'm only giving you, I'm making a concession here, or I'm giving you what I believe is true. When he talked about widows, he said that a widow is free to marry whoever she wishes, but he says, but I think she'd be happier if she stayed single. He said, in my opinion, she'd be happier to stay single. And he says, I think I have the Spirit of the Lord on that. In other words, he thinks that his ideas in that particular instance reflect the ideas of the Spirit of God. But he's not pushing it because Paul also said to the same people in a later epistle, he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, there are some things that wisdom would dictate, and there are some things which law would dictate. The things that law would dictate, we must do. That is to say, if God has said all Christians must do this, then you can't violate it. But if he says, I think it'd be wiser to make this choice, and he's making a general statement to all people, he says, but there might be some who think differently. Well, then he's not putting the same kind of weight on that particular instruction. And Paul does that sometimes. Unfortunately, a lot of people who don't really, in my opinion, study the Bible carefully enough, they just kind of take it, they take a light view of the Bible, and they just take a Bible verse here, a Bible verse there, and they just kind of use it to proof text things. And an understanding of the whole counsel of God is apparently not their concern. But once you study the whole Bible, it actually does have a consistency about it. And you do have to take some statements differently than others, but you know what they are, because you'll study the Scripture and you'll know, okay, Paul is saying this, he's saying he has no command from the Lord about this. He's given his opinion, he said, and so forth. But other times he says, if you don't take what I say, you're neglecting the commands of God. So you got to take what he says as he says them, and what he says about them. Anyway, I'm obviously a little distracted by the clock. I'm going to be thrown off the air here in about 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you, and thanks for joining us.